All this week, we have been learning what it takes for us as a congregation to flow in unity with the pastor, with each other, but more importantly, on how to draw from the anointing that is on the shepherd. And I'm not going to go back and reteach a lot of this. In fact, I'm not going to do much review at all tonight. But I just want to say that this is not about yielding control of our lives over to our pastor. It's a matter of us flowing with him. Because you see, God never appointed pastors to control people's lives. He appointed them to be shepherds. And that's a huge difference. There's a huge difference between being a shepherd and being a dictator. Some pastors have been more dictators than shepherds. But nevertheless, here in this church, there are standards and principles that are scriptural, that are godly, that your pastor lives by, that he's doing his best to demonstrate and exemplify before you. In this whole concept of drawing from the anointing of the shepherd, this is not going to happen, that process of drawing from that anointing. It's not going to happen the way that God wants it to in every church, because if you have a pastor who is not doing what God has outlined in Scripture to grow and mature spiritually, then the anointing that would come on that pastor is not going to come the way God intends. If you have a pastor who exalts traditions or the dictates of a denomination above the standards of God's Word, then that anointing is not going to be there. You're basically shutting God out. And we see this exemplified in the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The way that he had a powerful anointing upon his life, the Bible even says so. The religious leaders could have been a part of that to a certain degree, but they continually rejected him and continually came against him. And what we are seeing in the body of Christ today is a huge amount of rebellion to the Word of God and what God has said. We have people today who are teaching that even if you sin, you don't have to repent. Well, scripturally, that's not true, because scripturally, there are several places where God is instructing Christians who sin to repent. That word is in there. We have situations to where Christians now are embracing lifestyles that God, in his word, have called abominations. He has called them abominations. And yet we see people promoting those lifestyles, accepting those lifestyles. In Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, there are harsh, stern warnings to believers who do that. There are people today who teach that the warnings given in Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, do not apply to Christians today. It was for people in the past. Yet if you leave Scripture in context, it is impossible to say that those warnings are not for the body of Christ today. And one of the things that I have seen over the years is an increase in taking Scripture out of context. I heard a man here not too long ago teaching. Someone let me listen to the CD. And on this CD, the man was teaching and sharing how that he has had several visitations to heaven. So many he doesn't know, he can't count them. Well, immediately when somebody says that, red flags begin to just, you know, wave in the breeze. Because that just doesn't happen. I'm sorry. It just does not happen, and I cannot find a scriptural precedent for it. Nevertheless, he shared, you know, I've been to heaven so many times that, you know, basically can't count them. And he said that on one of the trips to heaven, the Lord showed him some things. And he said, what I saw is that there are Catholics in heaven worshiping and praying to Mary. Now, you can say what you want about Catholicism, but the one thing I can guarantee you, nobody in heaven is worshiping anyone but Jesus Christ. Nobody. I don't care who you are, and I don't care what you believe, and I don't care what your background. When you get to heaven, and you see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you see that glory, and you are in the presence of that absolute holiness, there is nothing in you, no matter what you've been taught in your past, there's nothing in you that's going to want to worship anybody but Him. And not only that, but if that were happening, Mary herself would say, "Stop it. I'm not the one that went to the cross for you. That wasn't my blood that was shed. Him, right there. I gave birth to Him in the natural, but He gave birth to me in the spiritual. He's the one that you worship, not me." Well, see, there are people who would become almost violently angry with what I've just said. And that goes back to the traditions. Because Jesus, in fact, Jesus even talked about, when I've completed my work here on earth, you don't even ask me anything. You pray to the Father in my name. So that right there tells us who you're supposed to pray to. Well, what we're seeing in the body of Christ is so much teaching that's going against the standard of God's word. We really, all Christians, I would say, have become numb to the absolute presence of God, to His holiness, to the fullness of who He is, to what His word says and what His word reveals about Him. We become numb to it, and it takes correction given to us from Scripture, in order for us to begin to denumb ourselves. Instead of being desensitized, we become resensitized to the things of God. That's the only way you're going to press into God. That's the only way that you're going to be able to have everything that He offers here in this life. And I'm not talking about material or financial things. I'm talking about the spiritual things. The only way that you can do this is according to the standard in God's Word. Well, there was a man, more than one. There are several people today, many people, many churches, that teach the ministry of the pastor is no longer for the body of Christ. I'm sorry, I can't see that in Scripture. Because Jesus set the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher in the church. These are ministry callings that come from Him. The ministry of the pastor is still a valid ministry today. I know of churches where they have eliminated the position of pastor, and now the church is what they call an elder-run church. And this is absolutely incredible, because an elder is not a ministry calling. An elder is an appointed position. And that position is appointed, well, the way it's supposed to work, appointed by the pastor. Well, if you don't have a pastor, then how are you going to come up with your elders? Well, what they do is they vote on the elders. And basically, voting in a church in that kind of a situation, whether it's elders, trustees, council, whatever, it's a popularity contest. You know, who do people like the most? Well, you know, let's vote him in to be an elder. Let's vote her in to be this, and whatever it would be. Guys, the Word of God has to be the standard. The standard for everything we do. And the problem we have, especially if you've been raised in church, like I was from childhood, there are a lot of traditions in there that are probably holding you back. Well, let's put it like this. If the traditions are there, they are holding you back. Jesus said, man's traditions render the Word of God of none effect. Now, we may think that a lot of things are relatively minor issues. For example, earlier in this series, this week, I shared with you how that in the Bible, there's no such thing as an associate pastor. There's no such thing as a co-pastor. There's no such thing as a worship pastor or the children's pastor or the this or the that or the other pastor. It's not in Scripture. There is the pastor, and that's it. A lot of people would wonder, well, what's the big deal? I mean, who cares? Just, you know, so what if you call him the associate pastor? So what if you call him the assistant pastor? Well, see, right there is the compromise. Right there is where we're saying it doesn't really matter if you can't find it in Scripture. If it seems to make sense. If it works, then just go with it. Well, you know what? Last night we learned about two fellas, Nadab and Abihu, who had been sprinkled with the blood of the covenant, who had heard the word of God, who had seen the glory of God, who had feasted in God's presence, who had gone partway up the mountain of glory with Moses, who were priests and who were covered in their priestly garments. And yet, when it came time to function in their priestly responsibilities, all they did was one little thing out of order. They burned strange fire before the Lord. They used the correct censers, you know, the incense burner kind of a thing, the pots. I mean, they used the right, everything was right. Everything was correct except what they were burning unto the Lord. And God said, it's strange fire. And we saw in Scripture what happened to them. The fire of God fell and consumed them. And the only thing left were their charred remains that others had to come in and pick up and carry out. And then God spoke to their father Aaron and to their brothers, and he said, do not, you know, go into the thing of mourning. He said, you just let everybody else mourn, but you guys don't you mourn. And the reason for it was because they had done wrong. If they had started mourning and bewailing the loss of those boys, to keep this short, they would have been saying, God should not have done this. God was wrong in judging their actions this way. Well, see, when you begin taking the word of God and saying, you know, I really can't find it in there. I really can't support what I'm doing. You start twisting scripture to support what you say. You're getting one degree off truth and the path of righteousness, then 2 degrees, then 4 degrees. You're getting further and further away from that standard. And guys, the more that we get away from the unchangeable standard of God's word, is the more we begin to sear our conscience to his presence and his voice. And the more that we sear our conscience to his presence and his voice, is the further we are drifting away from his very life. And we've seen warnings in Scripture, how that God over there in Hebrews, he said, now I'm paraphrasing, he said, look, if you've got people out there and they have tasted of my power, experienced my life, had an encounter with the Holy Ghost, known my word, been purged of that old sin nature, if they walk away and begin to embrace other paths to me, the end result of them is that they are going to be burned like briars and thorns are burned out of a field. And he's talking about an eternal judgment. We should understand that without problem. The fact that the body of Christ does not is proof itself of how far we have drifted from the standards of God's word. When we hear something like that, see, I was raised to believe once saved, always saved, no matter what. In fact, there were some in our denomination that taught once you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then God reaches inside of you and the part of your will that you could use to sin, he'll remove it. Now, that's what we were taught. Not everybody taught that, and some people, they didn't buy into it, that what they did hear it taught. But they said, once saved, there's nothing you can do. And yet there in Hebrews, God gives a warning. In the book of Revelation, Jesus says, you guys had better get your act together, because if you don't, I will blot your name out of the book of life. Well, you can't blot a person's name out of somewhere that it hasn't been written. And so, you know, we hear these things, and really what it comes down to is we just don't take God seriously the way we should. And we don't take his word seriously the way we should. Because if we did, then where he says in the New Testament, I am holy, be ye therefore holy, we would say, yeah, I better be holy. where it says to set no evil or wicked thing before your eye, then a bunch of the stuff that Christians watch, they would change the channel. They wouldn't go to those movies. Well, see, when you start talking like this, there are Christians who will rise up and they'll say, that's legalism. You can't tell me what to do. No, actually, I can. I can tell every one of you what to do, but I can't make you do it. You say, well, what gives you the right to tell? You know how people do that. What gives you the right to tell me what to do? If I read something here in Scripture that God has said do or don't do, I can tell you. I mean, in other words, as long as I'm not the one making up the rules, as long as all I'm doing is telling you, well, you know, God said right here in His Word. And then people want to, you know, throw that, well, judge not, lest you be judged. Judge not. Well, if you keep reading it, you'll find out God says the standard you use for judgment is the same standard that's going to be used on you. And Jesus said, you already have one that's judging you, the Word that I've given to you. So here's what a lot of people don't get. When you read in the Bible, God from Genesis to Revelation, just to summarize here, God has already laid out His expectations. It's very simple. And He's already laid out the judgments. And He says, okay, I'm going to put this in book form, and I'm going to give you guys an advantage past generations didn't have. And you can thank this Gutenberg fella for putting the Bible in print so you could have it. So now you have my Word. And you can read it from cover to cover. And you'll know my expectations. You'll know how I dealt with people who were under the law, but you'll also know how I deal with those who have accepted my Son Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now all you have to do is read it, and you're going to know what I expect. You're going to know what I want you to do and what I don't want you to do. You're also going to know what's going to happen to you when you stand before me in judgment if you disobey what I've laid out for you. In other words, there aren't going to be any surprises. So therefore, what I can do is I can get into the Word and I can begin to read. Well, okay, I should do this, no, but I better not do that. And let's see. Oh, man, I got to quit doing this. Oh, I like doing this. Well, you know what? That's not really so bad. I mean, I don't get that drunk. So, you know, it's okay. Or we love each other. And, you know, we might get married. So what's the problem? I mean, there's nothing in the Bible that tells people who aren't married that they can't. I'm looking at the age group here. We got to go ahead. That they can't dilly-dally around. Want to bet on that one? Since you brought it up, let me show you. This, see, sin gets exposed. It's not a problem. And I think this verse is, oh, yes, I found it.
Well, I wish you hadn't.
Well, too late. I did. Just look in Romans 13 real quick. Because there are Christians today who are saying the Bible says that it's not a sin to fool around before you get married. Well, here in Romans chapter 13. Now, you do understand the book of Romans is a part of the Bible, right? And you do understand that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So Romans chapter 13, look at verse 13. Let us walk honestly. That's not simply don't lie. It's also a matter of let us walk according to the nature of God on the inside of us as believers. Let us walk honestly as in the day. What does that mean, as in the day? Let us walk as though a light. Let us live every day as though a spotlight were shining on our lives, exposing everything we do to the entire world. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Now, you see that word chambering?
Amen.
I will, thank you. That word chambering, you ever heard of the bedroom referred to as the bed chamber? This word chambering comes from a Greek word that was used in reference to unmarried people having one night stands or living together. Now, God has said in his word, don't do it. So what are you going to do with this? How are you going to handle it? It says don't do it. God says don't. God says don't. So the next time somebody looks at you and says, quit judging me. There's nothing in the Bible about that. You can say, uh-huh. And you can point them to that passage. See, this is a major problem in the body of Christ. Maybe not so much with you, but in general, we're just not taking God seriously. And listen, guys, there are times I sit back and I examine my own life and ask myself, am I taking God seriously as much as what I should? See, his standards are not going to change and the word doesn't change. So, you know, you do it his way, everything works out. You don't do it his way, well, you're going to have problems. But see, one of the things that we face is with those fellows, Nadab and Abihu, well, the moment they burned a strange fire, the fire of God fell and consumed them. Well, nowadays we're not seeing the fire of God falling down and consuming people. Now, part of the reason for that is Jesus, meaning there is a Redeemer. And people, to use that example of Nadab and Abihu, people who burn strange fire, they do have an avenue of repentance. An avenue, if you will, paved with the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. But Paul warns that you can do what you want because that's a part of free will. However, you need to understand you're treasuring up or laying up judgment for yourself on the day of judgment. Meaning the fire may not fall now, but when you stand before God, you're going to know exactly what's headed in your direction. See, there's no pretense in God's presence. When you get there, the power of His holiness is going to be so strong, you're going to know where you messed up. And the worst thing that you can do is be standing before Him, not having made things right, as they say. Because God's word is not going to change. Now, here in this series, on drawing from the anointing of the shepherd, the standards that God has set in his word, these are the standards we're supposed to live by. And a pastor who's doing his part according to the word of God is going to walk in an ever-increasing anointing in that position as pastor. God's intention is for every person who's a part of that kind of church to be in the flow of that anointing, to be in a place to receive from that anointing that is flowing from heaven, from like, you know, the chief shepherd Jesus, from there down upon the pastor and then on to the rest of the congregation. That's the way it's supposed to be. If the church is out of order from the top down, there's not going to be a whole lot of that anointing present. But when you have a pastor who's pressing into God and doing what he can to be lined up with everything in Scripture, then that anointing is going to increase and increase and increase. It's not, these principles are not going to change. So therefore, if we make this decision to be in submission to the authority of the position of pastor that God has established in the church. See, it's not simply a matter of, you know, well, I'm in submission here at the Family Prayer Center of Immokalee. I'm in submission to Bronc Flint. No, I'm in submission to Jesus Christ, the head of the church. He's the one who has established the ministry calling of pastor. And in this local congregation, Bronc Flint is serving in that calling in this local fellowship. Therefore, as I am in submission to Christ, I am in submission to that position of authority being occupied by Bronc Flint. Now, see, if God speaks to Pastor Bronc and Candy and says, "All right, now I want you to move to Phoenix and start a new church out there." Well, then somebody else will be raised up and established in that position of pastor here. And then we are to continue in that place of submission to that calling, which would now be occupied by somebody else that God has sent into this place. So it's not simply about the individual. It is about the calling that God has established through Christ in the local church. Now look over in Numbers chapter 27. And, you know, there are a lot of people in churches who, you know, once they've got a title, man, that's it. You know, you can forget about getting that title back from them. They'll fight you tooth and nail for it. When they have a position of authority, too many are full of pride and ego. They don't want to render that. They don't want to get rid of it. They don't want to lose it. And you start teaching some of these things that we're learning here this week, and there's so much more that could be covered in this than just what we'll be able to cover in our time together this week. But those folks would rise up against this. Say, "Well, I'm sorry, I just don't see that in the Word." Well, how could you not? With what we've seen so far, how could you say you don't see it in the Word? What you're saying is you don't like the idea of not being able to control people the way that you've been controlling people. You don't like the idea of not being allowed or not having the ability to operate by that Jezebel spirit in your church. And people don't like to give up those power plays, man. But if we do it right, there's an anointing that touches every single person in that congregation. Now, Numbers chapter 27, God is talking to Moses about who is going to succeed him. And God tells him, "Joshua will be the person to take your place when you're gone." And we pick this up in verse 18. "The Lord said unto Moses, Take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation." Notice this. "And give him a charge in their sight." Give him a charge. In other words, Moses, you take Joshua, you bring him, you set him forth in front of everybody, and then you give him instructions. You give him a charge. You don't, this is not, it's like an order, but it's still up to the individual to comply. You give him a charge, a set of instructions from me, through you, to him, in front of all the people. Now, I want you to see this principle in a few other places. Turn over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. And chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And take a look at verse 18. Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." This charge, this instruction, this command, this order, if you will. Now look over in chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 21, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality." In chapter 6, verse 13, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now look in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Now we've jumped into kind of the middle of these passages just so we can focus on this concept of being charged. You see, in a situation like this, in this kind of a church, The pastor is going to charge the congregation with instructions and guidance from the Lord. A lot of pastors do things the way the denomination says, the way the council says, the way the vote goes. But a pastor who's truly seeking after God is going to go before God and say, God, what do I do? Kind of like Solomon when he said, you know, I need wisdom to govern these people. So the pastor goes before the Lord and he begins to pray and he begins to seek God and he says, look, I need help. I want you to tell me what you want done in this church. This is your church. I'm just here as the pastor. I'm the under-shepherd. You're the chief shepherd. Now tell me what you want. And he begins to receive instructions from the Lord. Then he stands before the congregation and he says, okay, this is what we need to do. This is what we're going to do. This is what the Lord has charged me to charge you. It could be something like, I'm calling a fast for the next week or the next 30 days, some type of a fast. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to meet here each night for 1 hour of prayer and worship. It could be any number of things. For the next 10 days, the charge is no television, spend the TV time praying and worshiping the Lord at home. It could be any number of things. But when he stands up and he delivers such a charge, then it's up to us to respond. Now, most Christians don't understand that such... Now, again, remember, we're talking about a church like this one. Most Christians wouldn't understand that such a thing is coming from God. Well, you know, the pastor, he's on another one of his kicks. You know, and I'm tired of all this praying and worshiping. And I got a life to live. Wait a minute. Isn't there something in the scripture that your life is not your own? You're bought with a price? I mean, therefore, serve God, honor him. Yeah, there's something in there about that. You are not your own. Bought with a price. The life that we're supposed to be living is one in submission and honor to Jesus Christ. Now, we have the freedom and the will to choose to do whatever we want. But when this charge is given to us as a congregation, our responsibility is to accept it as though the Lord himself were speaking to us, and these instructions he's giving are for us, for our life, for our spiritual development. It's not just some kind of a something to do because, well, you know, I got to come up with something spiritual sounding because I'm the pastor. What can I tell him? No, it's not like that. I mean, look, just because you're not the pastor doesn't mean a pastor doesn't have life too. I mean, my goodness, look at our faces. This red is not because I'm embarrassed. We're outside a little bit today. Maybe longer than what we should have been, obviously. But you understand what I'm saying. When the Lord gives these instructions, whatever they would be, and he gives them not simply to the pastor, but he says, this is for the church. You know, the Lord can tell the pastor to do something, but we're talking about a charge given to the church. This is because God knows the end result is going to be a stronger community that is called the Prayer Center of Immokalee. He knows the end result is going to be that the atmosphere, if you will, is going to be stronger, more anointed, more in submission to God's will, more prepared for revival to be released through this congregation, more prepared to see God do everything that he wants to do. God didn't tell you to do stuff for no reason. There is always a purpose behind it. Even if we don't know for sure what that purpose is, there's always a purpose behind it. And as I was praying about this, the Holy Spirit began to share something with me. I'm going to read this to you. He said, an instruction from the Lord is never an inconvenience when viewed from a kingdom perspective. Routines in the natural are not always conducive to progress into God, his will, and your own spiritual growth. See, many times when we, you know, okay, let's just take the TV thing. No TV for the next 10 days. I mean, it's what the Lord wants us. You know, oh, you got to be serious? What?
Man, the season-ending episode. And I do not have DVR. You want me to miss this? I got to find out who killed the guy. All right, I'll tell you what. I'll fast everything except that one show. Isn't that borderline strange fire? Now, here's what I'm saying. I'm not saying that if you say, well, what I'm not saying is if you watch television during those 10 days, God is going to strike you down. What I'm saying is when you start compromising the instruction and rewriting it for your benefit, that's when the problem comes in. Oh, are you doing the 10-day TV fast? Uh-huh. Yeah. Until tomorrow night for 1 hour, but I'm doing it. Did you do the? Yes, I did, except, you know, Tuesday night for 1 hour. But I did it. I did it. I prayed about it, and I felt a release. Hey, we learn how to talk it, don't we? Well, I'm glad because I'm sure God was just as interested in who killed that guy as much as you are. Like he didn't know. An instruction from the Lord is never an inconvenience when viewed from a kingdom perspective. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. When I'm pressing deeper into the kingdom of God, you know what? I'll be able to not watch the season finale of my favorite show, and I will survive. Now, I'm just using that one thing as an example. I hope you understand. And I'm not telling you that God's ever going to, you know, declare or charge this church for a 10-day TV fast. I'm not saying that. It is just some of you saying, I wish he would, bless God. So I can use that as the reason to tell my kids to turn it off. Oh, I get it. You don't want to be the parent. You want somebody else to come in and do your job for you.
Did he really say that? When is he going home?
Now, what I want to do is go through Scripture, and I want to show you a type of example of this and the end result. If you start in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, 2 Chronicles chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at a few different places here in the Old Testament. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, in verse 1, it says, "And Solomon determined to build a house for the name of the Lord and a house for his kingdom. And Solomon told out 70,000 men to bear burdens and 80,000 to hew in the mountain, and 3,600 to oversee them." In other words, he had 70,000. That's 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000, that's 80,000 to hew in the mountains. That's 150,000 people that he is instructed to get to work. 3,600 were in positions of being overseers to make sure that the work was done. So we have a workforce of 150,000 men. That is massive. And 3,600 supervisors. Now look in 1 Kings chapter 6. And we'll see a little bit more about this temple that Solomon is getting ready to build. In 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, the length thereof was 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 20 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits. And then he continues on here to give information about how it was built and the stuff they used, this, that, and the other. Then if you look in verse 38, it says, "And in the 11th year, in the 7th month Bul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashioning of it, so he was 7 years in building it. 7 years and 150,000 workers. Solomon's temple, according to historians, is one of the grandest structures ever built in all of history. Well, they call it Solomon's temple, but it was really the temple of the Lord. But now there's something very, very interesting and almost, it's almost incredible how this was done. I want you to look, same chapter, 1 Kings chapter 6, but look in verse 7. And the house, when it was in building, during construction, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. Now I want you to think about this. Here were the instructions that Solomon gave to these workers. The instructions to build this massive temple to the Lord. He said, fellas, the architects and the engineers are going to give you the measurements. When you're out there getting the wood and the stones and everything else necessary to build it, you have to have everything ready so that when it is brought here into the city, it is laid in place and there will be no sounds of construction at all. Can you imagine how hard they had to work to make sure everything was absolutely perfect before they brought in all the timbers, all of the slabs of the stone? I mean, everything they had to do, they had to be so precise so that when they brought it in, they could all get together and, you know, heave, ho, move it, put it in place, and everything fit. Because there were no sounds of tools or work to be heard during the construction. And you might think, well, that's kind of weird. Why would you do that? Let me show you why. Turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 6. Now see, if you've ever been in construction, you know that trying to build without making any noise is essentially impossible. Could you imagine, if you've ever been in construction, could you imagine trying to build a house without doing any cutting on site? To make sure that everything was cut perfectly. So you bring it in, and you just put it all together, and not one tool is heard in putting it together. That's what these guys did. But now look in this. Look at this in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 31. And these are they whom David set over the service of song in the house of the Lord after that the ark had rest, and they ministered before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of the congregation with singing until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and when they waited on their office according to their order. And then in verse 33, it starts naming all those who were involved in this. Here's what was going on. This is unbelievable. They're building this temple for the Lord. And Solomon says, here's how we're going to do it, guys. I don't want to hear any hammers, nailing. I don't want to hear any power drills. I don't want to hear any chainsaws. I don't want to hear any chisels. I don't want to hear any sound at all of work. It all has to be done outside the city in the work areas. Then you bring everything in and begin to set it into place. But the one thing that was heard, 24 hours a day of praise and worship unto God while the temple was being built. The entire 7 years of construction, they had singers, musicians, praisers. Their job description was this: you show up for work, you worship God, then you clock out after your shift is over and go home. The next shift is coming in, and there was a cross
as one shift was finishing up, the next one come in, and they would set up in their place, and they would begin maybe to join in with the song these guys were singing. Then these guys would finish, and this other group would just continue on 24 hours a day, nothing but praise and worship for 7 years while that construction was taking place. You say, well, I don't understand. I can tell you the reason I believe that God did this. It's because the sound of the saws and the hammers and the axes and all the tools that they would use, those were the sounds of the works of the flesh. But as that temple was being built, the only thing people could hear was the sound of praise unto God Almighty. The image was, through praise, God is building the temple. Through worship, His glory is being readied. And man has nothing to do with it.
Hallelujah.
Praise God. Praise God. And for 7 years. And so, here, get this. If anybody from another nation would be passing by that area, do you know what they would hear? They would see this massive construction project going on. But they would hear no tools at all. They would hear no saws, no hammers, no chisels. They wouldn't hear any of that. The only thing they would hear are the praises and the worship going up to Almighty God while this thing is rising up into the air, while this building is going up, this temple to Almighty God. Can you imagine the impression that would have made to any travelers passing by? God is saying, it's not by the works of your flesh that this is going to happen. It's only by my Spirit, by my presence, by my power that you will ever be able to accomplish anything for me. And doesn't the Bible tell us that we are the temple of God? In other words, a type and shadow we're seeing here is your works will not produce the spiritual development. The only thing that's going to produce the spiritual development is if you do those things outlined in my word, those things which will produce that spiritual development. Praying in the Spirit, that's not a work of the flesh. Worshiping, that's not a work of the flesh. The fasting, the meditating in the word, the confessing of the word, that's not a work of the flesh. That is a work of God's Spirit taking place on the inside of us for the construction of the temple or the maturing of the believer. Now I want you to see what happens. Look over in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. After 7 years of construction, 150,000 men doing their work, bringing in the finished material and setting it in place. And as they're setting it in place, they're hearing the praises of God. They're hearing the worship. They're hearing the choirs and the musicians. And finally the day comes, chapter 5 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1. Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers and the chief of the children of Israel, unto Jerusalem, to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast, which was in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. And they brought up the ark and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. These did the priests and the Levites bring up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for the multitude. In other words, Solomon said, before we go any further, we've got to make sure that the blood of the sacrifice is our standard. In other words, this represents a repentance. Every time that they shed blood, when they were repenting for sin, when they were repenting for sin, they always shed the animal blood. So they shed this blood. In other words, we want to be holy before we go any further in this thing that God is doing. Now you jump down to verse 11. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified and did not then wait by course. In other words, the word had gone out. Okay, all of you guys been doing this? You praisers, you worshipers, you musicians, you've been doing this now for 7 years during construction. Guess what? We're all coming together at one place at one time here in this finished temple. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of the different groups and their forefathers, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. And it came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the instruments and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. For 7 years they've been waiting for this moment. If they had said, "Solomon, I understand what you're saying. I mean, you're the king and everything, but you just have never worked construction. You don't know what it's like to have to cut down trees and to have to, hew the stones and so forth. It's going to be so much easier if we could just bring that stuff in here and do it while we're working, and just it'll just be so much easier. So, you know what? You do the king stuff. We'll do the construction stuff. We will build the temple our way." And the king says, No. We're doing it this way. This is the charge being given to you. You guys cut all the materials out there, and when you bring it in, you set it in place. And as you're setting it in place, go ahead and join in with the praise and worship. Go ahead and begin to praise God. Rejoice in what you're hearing. The day came, they were finished, and they all gathered together. And Solomon said, "Those of you that have been praising and worshiping on shift work, hey, get a good night's rest, because tomorrow we're all going to be together at one place at one time." "Well, yeah, I appreciate that, but we can't interfere with the flow. We've been doing this now for 7 years. You telling me God changed his mind?" Are you following what I'm saying here?
Yes.
The charge from the king was, tomorrow we're all together in one place at one time, and we're going to begin to praise and worship God in this finished product. At least it looks finished, but it will be completely finished when the glory fills the house. If they had not gone with the charge that was given to them, we wouldn't have read the passages that we've been reading. And that's the way it is in this situation here. When God begins to speak to the pastor here, and begins to give him the instructions on what to do and how to do it, and then he turns around and he comes up before the church and he begins to say, "This is what the Lord is saying that we need to do." And you may think, but it doesn't seem to make sense to me. It'd be easier to cut the stone here, symbolically speaking. It'd be easier to do it this way. It'd be easier to do it that way. Well, what do you mean we have to charge this or change this now? I mean, we've been doing it this other way for like 12 years. What do you mean change it? You know, we're doing well here the way it is. But you see, if Jesus gives a charge to the pastor, he expects the pastor to pass that charge on to the people, then you know what God expects? He expects us to do it. That's just the way it is. You can't rewrite it. You have to do what he says. We don't know what the end result will be. You say, "What do you mean?" I can't find anything in Scripture where God said, when you've done it the way you've been charged, the glory is going to fill the house. I can't find that in there. In other words, they didn't fully know what was going to happen when they came. They just did it. They just did it. And then on that day, what we would call the ribbon cutting ceremony, they didn't know for sure the glory of God was going to fill the house.
They just did what they were supposed to do. And because they were in order, that anointing that was on Solomon at this time flowed, and it impacted the entire nation of Israel. And the glory of God filled the house. And I'm telling you right now, the glory of God desires to fill this place. Hallelujah. To fill it in a way that you've never seen and never experienced. Yes. God wants this to happen. But what we have to do is be sure that we are in order relative to what Scripture says concerning the anointing that is on the shepherd and receiving from that anointing. I would encourage you, go back and listen to these messages. Listen to these things over, but most of all, pray and ask God to help you see, am I out of order? Is there something going on in me where I'm interfering with what you want to do? Is there something in me that's not lined up with your word relative to what you want to do? And if there is, show me. And then you know what? You just make it right. In fact, it's possible God might show you something, then he might tell you, you need to go to your pastor and ask forgiveness. And you may go to him and say, Pastor Bronk, I mean, the Lord's been dealing with me about something, and you know, I want to apologize to you for whatever. He might look at you and say, what? I never saw it that way. And you might be scratching your head thinking, well, why in the world did God tell me to go, ask for forgiveness and then apologize if he didn't even know about it? Because God is saying, you needed a little humility in your life. Your pastor wasn't offended, but you need to understand a greater principle. This is all a part of getting lined up so that we can partake and draw from the anointing that is on the shepherd. Praise God. Hallelujah. Don't look at the numbers and let them dictate what you think God is doing here. Look. If any have eyes to see, let them see. If any have ears to hear, let them hear. Look beyond what you see and begin to capture the vision of what God wants to do as he has revealed it to the shepherd. Glory to God. Go ahead and stand.